Good morning. Welcome to the Laurel Canyon Church of Christ. We're so glad that you're here. We've got a few folks traveling, as always, on the three-day weekend, but a lot of folks traveling and are here with us. And we're glad that you're here today. We're glad that you've taken the time to worship on this weekend where you're relaxing and recharging and thankful that this is part of you recharging. It's coming on the Lord's Day and coming to worship and behold our God. We've been thinking this year, our theme is Help My Unbelief. And we've been thinking this year about various ways that we can encourage you and help build up your faith, your belief, your trust in God, in God's Word, and soon to come in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And our focus this quarter has been on trying to help you believe and trust in God's Word. And so I thought that it might be wise for us to think about how Jesus viewed God's Word as we try to help your unbelief. Let's consider, first of all, how a lot of people view the Scriptures. How a lot of people view the Scriptures. You know, if you ask 10 random people on the street how they view the Scriptures, you are likely to find 10 varying views. Some people treat the Bible like it's a scrapbook. They want to keep all the pretty parts. That's what we do when we scrapbook, right? And we want to cut out all the things that we don't like about it. But you can't treat the Bible like that. The Bible's not a scrapbook. Some people view it like it's a school book, like it's an educational book. It's just something that's there to help us become more rounded out individuals. But the Bible is not just to be stacked upon top of your core classes as if it's just another helpful tool for education. There's others that treat the Bible like it's some mysterious code book, and they're looking for secret patterns. They're looking for underlying messages. While we often overlook the very plain and very clear message that God's Word is trying to convey. And there's others who kind of treat the Bible like a storybook. It's something they read and something they enjoyed when they were younger, when they were kids. Maybe they want their children to read it. Maybe they bring their kids to Bible classes for that reason because they think it'd be good for them, but there's some who kind of just view the Bible as something they've outgrown. And they've laid it aside just right alongside Cinderella and Jack and the Beanstalk. But of course, we know that the Bible is different than fiction. It claims to be an account of real people in real places with real events who are overseen by a real God. And we could go on and on with how other people view the Scriptures. But we'll just notice one more quote with me to seal the thought. This is from George Gallup, and Gallup polls are pretty famous. Sometimes you see them on the news, and there's books with all kinds of information about the polls that have been taken, but this one was interesting to me. More Americans are moving toward an interpretation of the Bible as a book of fables. They see the Bible as just maybe a book of history. Or the Bible is just a book of moral precepts. As recently as 1963, 2 persons in 3 viewed the Bible as the actual Word of God, to be taken literally, word for word. And today, only 1 person in 3 still holds to that interpretation. The scary part about that quote is this is from a 1999 survey. 20 years later, things have not gotten better. People are not viewing the Bible as God's actual Word. And so, we want to think about realizing that the general opinion is in flux concerning the Scriptures. How did Jesus view the Scriptures? Because if we claim Jesus as our Lord, then His view should be our view. His perspective should be our perspective. His vantage point should be our vantage point. And so, I want you to consider today how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. Today, we're interested in only His opinion. He's not a renowned scholar, an author of volumes of books, or a noted historian. Jesus is merely the greatest man who ever walked this earth, the most influential figure of the past 2 millennia. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So notice 5 things with me. First of all, this. Jesus viewed Scripture as originating with God. And that's an important thing to point out. The origin of Scriptures is important. It's important to know that your New Testament was not just written by a couple of fishermen a doctor and a Jewish rabbi. Why would we bother reading the book by just a couple of fishermen? Just some doctor who lived 2,000 years ago. I mean, we would think we've moved on beyond that. That's not something that we really want to read now. They penned the work, but Scripture originated with God. And what we find from Scripture is that these individuals were just the messengers. They call themselves in some places the vessels of God. And the word vessel, as it was used in the first century, would be similar to something like a drinking vessel. If you have a drinking vessel, something you're drinking out of, it doesn't really matter if that vessel is wood or if it's plastic or if it's glass. What matters is what's inside the cup. What's on the pages of our scriptures originates from the pure, holy, and infallible mouth of God. And that's what Jesus says when he's being tempted, for example, in Matthew 4. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Scripture, according to Jesus, originated with God, is from God's mouth. And that's important. That matters. It matters who it came from. It matters in real life who certain messages come from, doesn't it? My sister's here today, and so I'm thankful that she's here. She's been here a couple times, and both times I haven't been here. So I'm glad that we could connect. But my sister's 6 years older than me. And there were times mom and dad would be preaching a gospel meeting somewhere, or they'd go somewhere, and you know who was in charge? Sister. Okay? And I'm going to tell you what helped her raise the five boys she has. It was her three younger brothers. I'm going to give myself credit. When she was left home alone with us and had to deal with us, it certainly has helped her in dealing with them. Liz, you would sometimes, when mom and dad were gone, you'd say, why don't I have to listen to you? You're just my sister. Because I'm in charge now. Right? Mom and dad put me in charge, and sometimes she'd bring a baseball bat or the end of a vacuum cleaner to let us know she was in charge. She's going to love that I'm using all these illustrations today. But she was delegated authority. And because she was delegated authority, because she was the one that was left in charge, well, she was, you know, junior, senior in high school, and we were just little elementary and middle schoolers, her authority mattered. What we read from this is that God has authority. And Jesus wants you to know that. Jesus wants you to know that God's word is to be respected, not just because it comes from just some mere man. This is from God. And these men were just delegated a certain level of authority to pen it and to write it. Scriptures originated with God. Take a look at a couple of other passages with me that indicate that. This is Jesus in Matthew 22:29. He says to the Sadducees, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures." Listen, if you don't know your scriptures, you're making a mistake. Why? Because you don't know God. You don't know what God expects of you, how God expects you to live. You don't know of God's grace and what God offers you if you don't know scriptures. He says you're mistaken if you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. He says, have you not read? How did he want them to know about God? Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? According to Jesus, scripture originated with God. Take a look at these passages, and we'll just note just a little bit more evidence that Scripture originates with God. For example, in Hebrews chapter 3, you're going to find a quotation. You're going to find it pretty much verbatim of what you read in Psalm chapter 95. But what I want you to see in Hebrews chapter 3 is when Psalm 95 was being quoted by the Hebrew writer says something very important. In verses 7 through 11, he says in verse 7, before he quotes the Old Testament, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The writer of Scripture, of New Testament Scripture, gives credit to this Old Testament passage as being from the Holy Spirit. It originates with the Holy Spirit. So he tells his readers, you need to listen to it. You're going to find something very similar in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, the apostles are quoting from Psalm chapter 16. And what do they say about Psalm chapter 16 in the 13th chapter of Acts? Well, in verse 35, it says, "Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." We're not really interested in the meaning of that verse right now. It's not our focus. Our focus is who is the he in verse 35. Therefore, he says, back up to verse 33, it says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he's raised up Jesus. He's referring back to God. And he's saying, God said this. This Old Testament scripture originates with the Holy Spirit. It originates with God, and that's exactly what the New Testament tells us. It says that in 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter's trying to convey to suffering people who are thinking about quitting and giving up and turning their back on God and turning their back on Scripture, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, don't forget the power of Scripture, because prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit. And because of that, it has authority. It has power because of who it comes from. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is from inspiration of God. And therefore, it is profitable for us in our daily lives. And so Jesus, as he viewed the Scripture, viewed it as originating with God. The second thing that I'll have you know, and you'll see it in your outlines if you're following along there in the bulletin, is that Jesus regarded Scripture as truth. He regarded Scripture as truth. There may be a lot of people, they look at those Old Testament and they call them stories. I try to make a point when I preach not to call them stories. We could call them that. I'm not going to nitpick too much, but I had somebody tell me one time, don't call the Old Testament stories. Call them accounts. Because accounts gives them a certain level of credibility, of reality. These aren't just fables or stories like we think of children's stories. These are real. They're accounts. They're historical accounts, and Jesus viewed the Old Testament as historical. Jesus in Matthew 19, he's asked a question about marriage, and he says, have you not read that which was from the beginning? He goes back to the beginning, and what he quotes from is Genesis chapter 2. Jesus puts his stamp of approval when he quotes from that on the creation account that you read in Genesis 2 of Adam and Eve. He gives his stamp of approval on what God authorized as biblical marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, Jesus viewed that creation account as truth. He didn't take this, you know, an evolutionary viewpoint, a viewpoint that would contradict the creation account of Scripture. Jesus viewed it as truth. Jesus refers back to Cain and Abel. In Matthew chapter 23, he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. He refers back to Abel, the first martyr. The story of Cain and Abel is not just some fiction story of two brothers that was made up to try to get us to be better people. Jesus viewed the story of Cain, the account of Cain and Abel, as being real historical truth. Some people view Noah and the flood as being a fiction account, that that really couldn't have happened. There couldn't have been a global flood, despite the fact that there are billions of dead things all over the mountaintops across the world. I wonder how those sea marine fossils all got there. There's a lot of evidence that there must have been a flood, that somehow water and marine fossils are on tops of those mountains. Of course, biblically, when you have a biblical worldview, you understand where that could have come from. But as we look at what Jesus is saying, and not necessarily look at the scientific viewpoint of things, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about his coming, and he says in verse 36, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus refers back to Noah. And so if I'm someone who's a believer in Jesus, I can't say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in Noah and the flood. I think that's just a big story. That's silliness. If you believe in Jesus, you've got to believe in Noah and that flood, because Jesus did. Jesus refers back to it. In verse 38, he says, as in the days before the flood, he refers to the flood specifically. People were eating and drinking and married and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So the ark is mentioned, Noah is mentioned, the flood is mentioned. Did Jesus believe in that? He did. And he's trying to say the coming of the Son of Man will be a lot like that. People aren't expecting and aren't ready for it. Noah was, and so he encouraged them to be like Noah. Lot's wife sounds like just kind of a fiction story to some people, this woman that's turned into a pillar of salt. And yet Jesus says, remember Lot's wife in Luke 17 and verse 32. You can look at lots of other accounts. Jesus refers back to Moses many, many times. Jesus refers back to Moses. He refers back to Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, who's swallowed by the great fish. He refers back to Daniel in Matthew 24 and the abomination of desolation, given his stamp of approval upon Daniel. He refers back to Solomon. He says the lilies of the field have not been clothed in all of their array. They're clothed even better than Solomon ever was. What did Jesus say about the rest of the Old Testament? He referred to almost every period of history recorded in the Old Testament. Jesus refers back to the creation of man, the institution of marriage, the death of Abel, the days of Noah and the flood, the destruction of Sodom, the history of Abraham, God at the burning bush, the manna in the wilderness, the miracle of the brazen serpent, the wanderings of Israel. He refers back to David, the glory of Solomon, the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, the trip and preaching of Jonah, the martyrdom of Zechariah. Nearly every age is mentioned by Jesus. Jesus referred and revered the Old Testament scripture as truth. As truth. In John 17, this is what he says about the truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus viewed scripture as true, reliable, accurate. In fact, that's kind of where we're headed. Because scripture is truth, Jesus believed it to be minutely accurate. There are some people, as they view scripture, they want to look at, you know, kind of the big principles, but they don't want to really nitpick or argue about specific words or phrases or commands. Maybe they feel like that's being a little too strict with scripture. But I want to suggest to you that Jesus, as he viewed scripture, viewed it as being minutely accurate. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law." One jot. Every dot on top of the I, every T being crossed, Jesus says every one of those things matters till all is fulfilled. Jesus viewed scripture as minutely accurate. Take a look at this example as you read scripture. The Jews answered him. This is a conversation in John 10, verses 33 through 36, where the Jews are having a conversation with Jesus. And they wanted to stone Jesus. They wanted to kill him. And eventually they get their wish. They do have Jesus crucified, but not here. The Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Now he's quoting from an Old Testament passage. The Old Testament passage he's quoting from is Psalm 82. This is a difficult passage. It's a difficult passage. But here's the argument that Jesus is making from it. And the argument is very simple. He doesn't really argue the entire psalm. He just simply argues one word. And actually, the ending of one word from that psalm. He says, if he called them gods, plural, he called them gods to whom the word of God came. And he says, the scripture cannot be broken. Even that one little word, gods, even that one little plural word. He says, if he called them gods and he understood the scripture was inspired, to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him and the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, he's being accused of blasphemy. He's calling himself the Son of God. And so Jesus meets his accuser's accusations by noting one little thing. And that one little thing is how, if you'll read Psalm 82, the judges of Israel were called gods. Because in a sense, the judges made decisions about other people's lives and about right and wrong. And so in a sense, they could be called gods. And he says, but you Pharisees, you've never accused the judges of blasphemy. You've never risen up and called out your friends and your alliances to stone the judges because they're called gods in scripture, because in some sense they have that role. The parenthetical reference of scripture cannot be broken is Jesus affirming how the scriptures are right at all times. And the implication is the Pharisees are wrong. Your belief contradicts scripture, and therefore I'm going to go with scripture and you are wrong. What I want you to see is Jesus takes one little word out of all of the Psalms, takes one little word and notes the little S and the little G on that word, and he makes an argument from it. You know, sometimes, my slide here is not looking too good on this screen. But sometimes I think we can get accused as members of the church as you guys are being legalistic. Have you ever heard that word? Sometimes, has anybody ever accused you that you're a legalist? Because you quote a scripture and you say, this is how we need to be living by this scripture. I believe this scripture. I believe this scripture is for us. I believe we need to apply it to our lives. Legalism in the sense of binding traditions is wrong. But legalism in the sense of encouraging people to obey God's words is Christ-like. Christ argued down to the single word of Scripture. Take a look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 45. Matthew 22 and verse 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord. He's asking a very simple question. David was king. Who is higher than the king? Who's David referring to when he refers to someone who's his Lord? David as the king of Israel. Who's greater than him? And Jesus is making the argument that the one person higher than David is God. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, Jesus is the seed of David. He's the son of David. And yet he also is God. And therefore, he has the right to be called Lord. It's a pretty complicated argument he's making there, but it's an argument that I want you to see is based upon a single word. Again, words matter. I want you to see that. That when we look at Scripture, words matter. Every word matters. We should take every word seriously. Jesus argued down to the tense of a verb. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is dealing with questions, and he's dealing with questions specifically here from the Sadducees. One of the ways you remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection because it's so sad you see, right? That's just a little memory device to help you remember the difference between the two. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so they ask a pretty complicated question in Matthew chapter 22, and here's the simple argument that Jesus makes in verses 31 and 32. He says, concerning the resurrection of the dead. So he says, I'm going to answer your question. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying? He refers to Scripture. Old Testament. And here's what he says. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now you might read that little phrase and think, what in the world was Jesus' point? When he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What does that have to do with resurrection? Well, here's what it has to do with resurrection. When that statement was made, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead. That statement was made to Moses. Moses says, God told him, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you know what the argument is? The argument is based upon the tense of a verb. God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they're dead now, so I'm not their God anymore. God doesn't say, I will be. God said to Moses, I am their God. In other words, they're still living, not here on earth, but I am still their God. It's an argument for the resurrection based upon the fact that though they're dead, God still viewed them as alive. Because once the body dies, the body returns to the earth, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. They were still living. That's Jesus' argument for the resurrection based upon the tense of a verb. And if you look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, for example, Paul does the same thing down to the number of a noun. Now, the Bible doesn't always do that. The Bible doesn't always argue on the basis of the tense of a verb and the number of a noun. It's not always quite that complicated and difficult, but sometimes those things matter. That's what I want you to see. Because the Bible is minutely accurate, even those things can be trusted. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. He does not say and to seeds. Seeds is plural. As of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. There are a lot of people who would like that, to say seeds. They would like to say that there is many paths to God. You can follow the seed of Buddha or the seed of Muhammad or the seed of Christ, but that's not what Paul argues. Paul says there was one seed who is going to be the deliverer and the savior, the rescuer, the redeemer of mankind. And that one seed who is descended from Abraham was Jesus Christ. Based upon the tense, the number of a noun, seed, not seeds, is the argument being made to these people from Galatia that Jesus was the fulfillment of Abraham's prophecy. The Bible's minutely accurate. It matters. And because the Bible's minutely accurate, because it is truth, because it originates from God, the Bible's reliable for us, practical for us. For example, it's reliable when it comes to temptation. You know, when you're tempted and you're beginning to think, well, what's right and what's wrong here? What should I do? One of the things that you can rely on so that you can determine right from wrong, what the right decision is in the middle of temptation, is you can depend upon Scripture. And that's what Jesus did when he faced temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, one of the things that we know so many times in verses 4, 7, and 10, he's tempted three times by Satan, and every time, here's Jesus' go-to. He says to Satan, "It is written." Verse 4. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7, "It is written" again. And verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written." Every time when Jesus is tempted, he goes to Scripture. He sees Scripture as reliable as he faces temptation. When you're given the choice, am I going to have sex before marriage or not? The Scripture tells you that you should flee sexual immorality. Scripture is reliable when it comes to that temptation. You need to trust it. You need to be like Joseph and flee when Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce you. When you're questioning whether or not it's okay for me to drink or not, whether or not I can imbibe alcohol or not, then you need to trust Scripture. It says, don't look on the wine when it's red. And so when you're faced with that temptation, you can make the right choice. Scripture is reliable when you face those temptations. When you're tempted to gossip and someone wants to talk about somebody else with you or to you, then you can shut it down. You can know that it's wrong for me to be a backbiter, a gossip. It's wrong for me to do those things. And so I not only need to be someone who closes my mouth when I'm tempted to talk about others in a negative fashion, but I'm someone who needs not listen to it when I see that that's what's beginning. I need to turn from it. Whatever the temptation might be, whatever it is in your life, you can rely upon Scripture. Maybe it's modesty. Modesty, the Bible talks about that. How I'm to dress. How I'm to clothe myself as a follower of God. And I can trust what the Scripture says about that. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, Jesus, it says, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. How did he overcome the sin? Well, he relied upon Scripture when he was faced with temptation. And you can rely upon Scripture. Every day we're faced with choices. And whether or not we listen to the words of Scripture and respect them in our lives determines whether or not we give in to the temptation or not in those choices. The Scripture is also reliable in suffering, though. Take a look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. This is Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27. And as you read verse 46, note it with me. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and that means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is quoting from an Old Testament scripture there. And the scripture he's quoting from is Psalm 22. And the author of Psalm 22 is David. Did David ever feel like, even though he was just simply doing God's will, did David ever feel forsaken? Did David ever feel forlorn? Did he ever feel scared? Sure he did. David went and he battled with Goliath. He conquered the greatest enemy of the people of Israel. He knocked him down with one smooth stone. Many people in Israel saw him as a hero. They say David has slain his thousands. But he doesn't They don't give Saul quite as much credit as David. And that makes Saul jealous. Makes Saul jealous. And so Saul starts to attack David as an enemy. He starts to throw a spear at him. He starts to have his army hunt him down. And so David has to hide out in caves. Even though he's God's anointed one, even though God is pleased with him, David is on the run. Afraid, scared, feeling forsaken and forlorn. He even loses his best friend, Jonathan. And he writes Psalm 22 in the midst of this moment and this feeling of despair. And as Jesus is on the cross, feeling like he's all alone, his disciples have forsook him and fled. He's trying to knock out our greatest enemy, Satan. He relies upon the words of David for comfort and realizes David has felt this way and now I understand how he feels. My God, why do I feel so alone? Jesus relies upon scripture in moments of suffering. Jesus, just like we suffer, just like he had friends who turned their back on him, just like he was betrayed, just like he grieved and he suffered loss at the tomb of Lazarus and grieved over it, Jesus understands when we're facing those things. And part of the purpose of Scripture is to give us comfort in the midst of our sufferings. Part of the example of Jesus is to give us strength, knowing that he's gone through what we go through. In Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7, it says, in the days of Jesus' flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Jesus has cried. Jesus has shed tears. Jesus has shed blood. Jesus has suffered as a man, just like we suffer here on earth. And so the scriptures are reliable as a source of comfort in temptation and in suffering. And finally, they are our sole authority. Our sole authority. Jesus, when he was asked questions, you know, there are people who come to me and ask me questions sometimes. And I think sometimes we're trying to see, well, what's my preacher think about that? You know, it really doesn't matter what your preacher thinks about that. What ultimately matters is what does God's word say about that? Your preacher can be wrong. People can be wrong. Any person can be wrong. What ultimately matters is what does God's word say about any issue? You can get a lot of people on your side, but can you get, and is scripture on your side? Because people may be on your side, but if scripture's not, God's not. Jesus was asked questions about the Sabbath, for example, in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 3. Says in verse 3, he said to them, have you not read? They're accusing him of violating the Sabbath. And Jesus says, well, here's what will settle it. Not the fact that, you know, I'm Jesus, so listen to me. But he says, have you not read? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, he went into the house of God and he ate from the showbread. It was not lawful for him to eat it, but only for the priests. And have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? After all, the priests have to work on the Sabbath day, right? Everybody else may have the day off, but the priests are working. And so he makes the point that just like the priests were working and just like David was working on behalf of God, we and my disciples, we're working. We're doing God's work. This is not work to profit us. This is not work to profit man. We're doing God's work. And he solved the Sabbath question by referring to Old Testament scripture and examples. He referred to the scripture to answer divorce questions. It really doesn't matter what I think or what some book you read outside of the Bible says about divorce. It doesn't matter what preacher takes your position. What really matters is what does the Bible say about marriage and divorce? And that's exactly what Jesus goes to when he's asked that question. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, they ask the question in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus doesn't say, I read this really good book by a Jewish rabbi and I want you to kind of read this and check this out. He makes some really good points. Jesus just says this, haven't you read what the Bible says? Haven't you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He's quoting Old Testament scripture, Genesis 2. And he's telling them that's still God's will for marriage. A man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. Marriage is for a man, marriage is for a woman, and they're to be joined together as one flesh for a lifetime. He offers one exception for divorce in verse 9, and that's sexual immorality. And that's the one exception. Scriptures are reliable for salvation questions. I don't care how much you admire the TV preacher that you watch. There's a lot of good speakers out there. There are a lot of people who are on televisions and writing books who will tell you to just, when it comes to salvation, just say the sinner's prayer, put your hand on the screen, and repeat after me. Listen, the sinner's prayer isn't in your Bible. And so it doesn't matter if you can count up every single church in the city of Columbus, and we're the only church who's not telling you to pray the sinner's prayer to get into heaven. It doesn't matter if the scriptures don't support it. It's not right. When it comes to your salvation, don't put your trust in another man. Put your trust in Scripture and what the Scripture says about the question, about the issue. In Luke chapter 10, the question was asked about salvation. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And where did Jesus turn him? Jesus says, you need to read the Scripture. What does Scripture say? As we think about the gospel that Jesus commands us to go forth and to teach, in passages like Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And as we see that plan carried out after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus by the apostles, we see they were commanding people to believe in Jesus who's been resurrected, to turn from their sins and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And example after example after example, when churches were being planted, that's what was happening to make those first converts. Anybody who teaches you differently is teaching you, especially if they're teaching you the sinner's prayer, they're teaching you something that you don't find Jesus commanding and you don't find the apostles proclaiming and enacting. That's not God's plan of salvation. No matter how much we like and respect the people who teach and think that they're great, and they may teach a lot of great things, but if they're teaching that, that's not scriptural. You can rely upon Scripture for salvation questions, and you must. You can rely upon Scripture for afterlife questions. What happens when we die? Is there a resurrection? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 22. When people deny the resurrection, he says, you're mistaken. You don't know the Scriptures, the fact that they prophesied, and you don't know the power of God. I believe in the power of God, that we have a God powerful enough who, if he could raise his son from the dead, it's proof for me he can raise me too. I've got a hope after this life is over, and I want to share that hope with every person that I can share it with, because we're all going to die, and we need to be prepared for the judgment after we die. And God's word helps us prepare for that. Jesus Christ is our hope. It is our, he is our anchor in the midst of those storms. And the Scripture declares him as our Lord and our hope because he died, he buried, he was resurrected. The Scriptures give us hope after life. The words of Scripture are so authoritative. What is said about Scripture is that they will abide after this earth is gone and they will judge us. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Don't let somebody tell you the Scripture is outdated, that the Scripture no longer applies to us, that we've progressed beyond some of those commands that you see in New Testament Scripture. Jesus says, my words will not pass away. The world will end before that happens. John 12, 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The Scriptures are our sole authority. How did Jesus view the Scriptures then? And I hope that you view the Scriptures in the same way. They originate with God. They are to be taken seriously. If you want to get close to God, you've got to get close to Scripture. They are truth. All right. Anybody who's teaching something that contradicts the Scriptures, they're teaching falsehood. Scriptures are truth. They are minutely accurate, down to the tense of a verb, down to the number of a noun. They are reliable for us in suffering, in temptation, in life. They are our sole authority. Don't put anybody above Scripture. I want to ask you this question as we conclude, though. It's one thing to say, this is what I believe about Scripture. But I want to ask you this. What would your life say about how you view the Scriptures? What would your life say? Do you view them as a scrapbook? Well, you know, there's some parts that I believe and I follow and I do all these things, but there's a few things there in Scripture that I don't really like. I'm not really doing. If that's your view towards the Scriptures, if that's how you live in your life, I do some of what God says, but not all of it, then you've got the scrapbook approach to Scripture. You're cutting and pasting it. Is it just a storybook to you? I like it. I like sitting through one of these sermons on Sunday, and I always learn a little bit, just like I learn a little bit at school, and I learn a little bit at work, and I learn a little bit with my continuing education. And is that your view? Yeah, I can take some of it. I can leave some of it. Maybe we've got a school book approach. What about a storybook approach? Would your life say that, well, I was a really good kid. I was raised right. You know, I really tried to be a good kid and do what my mom and dad taught me from Scripture when I was younger, but there's just some things that I don't really feel like I want to do anymore. Then you've got a storybook approach to Scripture. You think you've outgrown it. You're better than it now. Hopefully it's not a code book. Scripture's really simple. We make them too complicated sometimes. They can be really simple. What would your life say about how you view the Scriptures? We say practice what you preach. What if we preached what you are practicing? Would we be preaching the Word of God when we look at what you're practicing and how you're living? Are you living the Scriptures? You may not always get the opportunity to tell somebody about the Scriptures, but there will be a lot of people who will see what you're doing, and they will see God living in you by your life. Are you living the Scriptures? Would your life say that your view of Scriptures is that you trust them wholeheartedly? That's what we want for you today. And if you take something home, I hope that it's that I want to start living my life in my home, in my workplace, with strangers, even my enemies. I want them to see Christ living in me. I want to be living the Scriptures, walking Bibles. If you're someone who's not a follower of God, well, we've talked to you about the gospel a little bit here today. That you need to believe Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your sins. You need to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And it needs to be your choice that you do that. It's a choice that you make when you believe in Jesus. And if you haven't made that choice yet, then why leave here without making it? This is your eternal salvation and your eternity that we're talking about. So if you need to respond to the invitation, we offer you that opportunity right now. While together, we all stand. Will you sing?